You may be seated.
Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to give our attention really to just one verse tonight, Philippians 1 and verse 6. But I would like to read with you from the beginning of Philippians 1 and read with you through verse 11, that we would have a bit of the context in which our text tonight is found. Our focus will be Philippians 1 verse 6, but I'd like to read with you the first 11 verses. And again, I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we look at this wonderful text together tonight. As we give our attention to God's Word, let us be mindful that God has given us His written Word because of the special care that He has for us and for our salvation. And so with that in mind, let us hear the Word of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So far, the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in the last section of the Canons of Dort, that section that deals with the perseverance of the saints, the preservation of the saints. And last time we turned our attention to the canons, we considered together the effects of serious sin in the lives of believers. We saw that in Article 5. Where we learn that when we fall into serious sins, into monstrous sins, into great sins, we greatly offend God. We deserve the sentence of death. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We suspend the exercise of faith. We severely wound the conscience. And we sometimes lose the awareness of grace for a time. All of these things we can and do experience until after we have returned to the way by genuine repentance and God's fatherly face shines upon us once again. The question is, how do we return to the way? What is it that leads us to genuine repentance if you are a believer and have fallen into sin? What do you want more than anything else? You want God's fatherly face to shine upon you again, but how do you get there? Well, of course, the answer is only by the grace of God. It's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's God's saving intervention that returns us. That's the point of Article 6. Let me just read that article for you one more time tonight. For God, who is rich in mercy, according to his unchangeable purpose of election, does not take his Holy Spirit from his own completely, even when they fall grievously. Neither does he let them fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification, or commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit, and plunge themselves, entirely forsaken by him, into eternal ruin. Well, this is a wonderful article, an article that says something about God. It tells us at the very outset of the article that our God is a God who is rich in mercy. In other words, He abounds in mercy. His mercies are new every morning. They never come to an end. God is a God who gives His mercy over and over and over again, and His resources never run dry. He doesn't give His mercy begrudgingly. He doesn't give it with strings attached. He doesn't give it to us conditionally. He is rich in mercy. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. And not only is God rich in mercy, but we learn here at the beginning of this article that God has a purpose. He has a plan, and that purpose is unchangeable. It is the purpose of election. God has chosen a people to Himself, and He will not fail to accomplish His purposes for them and in them. There is nothing that can change His plan. Well, this article not only says something about God, but it also says something about what God does, or more specifically, what God doesn't do. He does not take His Holy Spirit from His own completely, even when they fall grievously. He does not let His own fall down so far that they forfeit the grace of adoption and the state of justification. He does not let His own commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit. He does not let His own plunge themselves, entirely forsaken of Him, into eternal ruin. Well, all of this is summed up so beautifully in our text tonight, one of the great verses from Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians 1 and verse 6, where Paul says, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul begins our verse with a word of confidence. He says, "I am sure of this." This is a verse that comes at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Philippians, a letter that Paul has written from prison, and yet a letter that is filled with so much joy. A joy that is not dependent on his circumstances, but a joy that is dependent on his belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so from prison, Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, and as he's writing this letter, already in the opening words of this letter, he's thinking back to his time in Philippi and the planting of the little church there in the heart of this Roman colony, and he is grateful to God, and his heart is filled with joy. You can read of Paul's activities there in Philippi in the book of Acts and remember some of the significant events that happened. And you remember the very first convert there in Philippi. It was a Gentile businesswoman by the name of Lydia. And no doubt as Paul was writing these words, he thought back to that little gathering that he had with those women there at the riverside, and how he preached the gospel to them, and how God worked in the heart of Lydia and brought her to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then remembered not only Lydia, but the slave girl who had been delivered from demon possession, and how she too was brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then when Paul was thrown into prison and God delivered him, you remember the great cry of the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul preached the gospel to him. These were the first members of the little church of Philippi. And as Paul remembers them, his heart is filled with joy. He doesn't rejoice only over them, however. He rejoices over all of the members of this little church. In verses 3 through 5, Paul thanks God for the Philippians. He prays for them with joy. And what is it that brings him such joy? It's their partnership in the gospel. You see, it's not a common ethnicity or a common heritage or a common political leaning that has brought these members of the church of Philippi together. It's the gospel that's brought them together. Their union is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of it. These first three members of the church of Philippi, a Gentile businesswoman, a slave girl, a Philippian jailer. What could they possibly have in common? Well, what they had in common is that they were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so their partnership was in the gospel. And Paul says this partnership began from the first, And it continues until now. Nothing has destroyed that partnership. Nothing can destroy that partnership. It's a partnership in the gospel. And the gospel cannot be destroyed. And so Paul says, I am persuaded of this. He is sure that their partnership in the gospel will continue. He's persuaded of it. He's convinced of it. Why is he persuaded? Why this confidence? Well, because it's not grounded in the Philippians, in who they are and what their commitment is. Neither is it grounded in himself and who he is and what his commitment is. No, his confidence is grounded in God, in who God is and what God's commitment is. And Paul goes on to speak of God's commitment to the Philippian Christians and to all Christians as he says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul looks back at his time with the Philippians. He looks at this little church that has been planted, that has been watered, that is now growing, and his heart is filled with joy because God has begun a good work in them. God has done something in them. It's not they who began the work. It's God who began the work. Paul is referring here not merely to that work of partnership in the gospel, but he's referring to a much bigger category than that. He's referring to the whole of their salvation. If I can put it in the terms of the Canons of Dort and Article 6, which we read together tonight, Paul's heart is filled with joy because God, in His rich mercy, has chosen these Philippian Christians. He's given them His Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has created faith in their hearts, even as the gospel was preached to them. They were sealed by the Holy Spirit, and Paul knew that the Holy Spirit would never leave them. It's true that as believers, there are times where we grieve the Holy Spirit. We even quench the Spirit. We do injury to our relationship with God. But rest assured, the Holy Spirit is still there. He does not leave you. He will not leave you, even when you fall grievously. God will not take His Holy Spirit completely away from those who belong to Him. God does not allow us to fall so far that we forfeit the grace of adoption. It's noteworthy, I think, that as the Canons of Dort speak of these things that God will not do, He will not take His Holy Spirit from us. He will not allow us to fall so far that we forfeit the grace of adoption. It goes on immediately after that to say, neither will He allow us to forfeit the state of justification. Usually when we speak of these terms of salvation, we tend to speak of justification first and then adoption following after that. But here the canons reverse that order and they speak of adoption first and then justification. The point, I think, is simply a pastoral point. Adoption has to do with relationship. Justification has to do with a legal status. And again, when you've fallen into sin, into grievous sin, into familiar sin, what do you want to know above all else? You want to know that you still have a relationship with God. You want to know that He will not cast you out. You want to know that you are still His child. You want to know that God is still your Father. You want to know that Jesus is still your elder brother. And the canons remind us, even as Paul is teaching us here, that no matter how far you've fallen, dear believer, you are still a child of God. God will not allow you to forfeit the grace of adoption. Once God has adopted you as His child, He will never, never cast you out. Neither will He allow you to forfeit the state of justification. What is justification? Well, it's a one-time declaration that your sins are forgiven and that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, that it's been reckoned to you, that you stand before the throne of God washed of your sins, but also clothed in Christ's perfect righteousness. And His righteousness is a perfect righteousness. That means you can't add to Christ's righteousness by all the good that you do. And neither can you take away from Christ's righteousness by the sins that you commit. Christ is your righteousness. And He is always there before the throne of God. And so the verdict of the last day is pronounced upon you already now, dear believer. As Paul puts it in his letter to the Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You are already now considered not guilty. There is no wrath for you. Your relationship with God as His adopted child is based on a legal declaration He's made about you. And sin, even your most grievous sins, cannot change that. You can never lose this. God will not allow it. This is the good work that God has begun. And what God begins, He completes. We sang of that tonight. The work Thou hast for me begun shall by Thy grace be fully done. And that's where Paul turns our attention next, to that good work completed. I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion, will bring it to completion. God will finish what He started. He leaves nothing undone. He begins nothing that He hasn't already determined to finish. Again, to put it in terms of the canons of Dort in Article 6, He will not take His Holy Spirit from us. He will not allow us to forfeit the grace of adoption or the state of justification. But it also means this, that He will not allow us to commit the sin which leads to death, the sin against the Holy Spirit. And again, here I think we see just how pastoral the canons of Dort are. Sometimes Christians worry, and maybe you've worried, that you've committed the unpardonable sin. And that could keep you up at night. It could cause you no small degree of despair and even depression. You may wonder whether you have fallen so far and have committed this great sin and there is no forgiveness for you. There's no return for you. You've committed the sin unto death. And over the years, I've had people who have asked me whether they've done such things. They're worried that they've committed that unpardonable sin. And always my response to them is, if you're worried that you've committed that sin, then it's proof that you have not. Because those who commit this unpardonable sin don't care that they've committed it. And if you care about it, then certainly you've not committed it. But you see, here in the canons, there's even a greater comfort still. God will not allow you to commit it. He keeps you from committing that sin. God will not allow you to plunge yourself, entirely forsaken by Him, into eternal ruin. We sang of that so beautifully in the hymn we sang just before the sermon. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. It's a beautiful turn a phrase there, the glorified saints in heaven may be more happy than you, but they are not more secure. To put it more positively, you are every bit as secure as they are. God will finish the work He has begun in you. And notice, when that work shall be complete, at the day of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, especially in the minor prophets, you find them speaking often about the day of the Lord. And often as they speak of the day of the Lord, it's accompanied with all kinds of imagery, vivid imagery that can strike terror into our hearts. That day of the Lord is referred to as the day of judgment, the day when God will pour out His wrath upon all of His enemies. And against that Old Testament background and that Old Testament imagery and all that vivid symbolism that's given there, notice how Paul picks up the theme of the day of the Lord here. But notice what he calls it. He calls it the day of Jesus Christ. In so doing, Paul puts the focus of Judgment Day exactly where it needs to be, on Jesus Christ. This is His day. One author put it so beautifully when he said, the focus, as everywhere in Paul, is on Christ. And whatever else the final wrap-up entails, it is Christ's day above all. And that's meant to be a comfort to you and me. I'm reminded of the wonderful words in the Heidelberg Catechism as it goes through the various steps of the work of Christ on our behalf, as it goes through His conception and His birth, His suffering, His death, His ascension, or His resurrection, His ascension, and His return on the clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. And at each step along the way, the Catechism asks the question, how does this event in the life of Christ benefit you? How does this event comfort you? How does Christ's conception comfort you? How does His suffering comfort you? How does His death comfort you? And on it goes, all the way to question and answer 52, where it says, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead? Comfort you. And I can remember years ago reading through the Catechism carefully, perhaps for the first time, really reading it carefully on my own, and coming to that question, question 52, how does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And I was struck by the question, because I'd always thought of the judgment day as something to be terrified of, something that was fearful. How do I know that I'll have enough good in my hands to bring on that great day? How do I know that I'll stand on that day? How can there be comfort when you think of the great day of judgment? You think of all that vivid imagery again from the Old Testament, that great day of the Lord. So how can it be a comfort? And the Catechism puts it so beautifully when it says, in all distress and persecution, with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place and removed the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and the glory of heaven. You see, the focus of that day for the Christian, it's not the judgment, but the glory of Christ. That's why Paul takes this term, the day of the Lord, and calls it here the day of Jesus Christ. Because the focus is all in the glory of Christ. And Christ's glory is seen in the consummation of His work. It means, beloved, that He will present you before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Not only your joy, but His joy. It's His delight to complete the work He's begun in you. It's His delight, His exceeding joy, to present you before the presence of His glory without spot or wrinkle or blemish, a beautiful bride whom He loves dearly. He will not present you before His Father begrudgingly, but with exceeding joy. Beloved, you will be His delight on that day, even as He will be yours. And so that day should carry no fear for you, no worries for you, no anxiety for you, no alarm for you. It's not a question mark for you, it's an exclamation point. On that day, Christ will bring you to the goal of your entire existence, the completion of His work for you and in you. Well, why is that so comforting and helpful for us? One author explains it well when he says, we still stumble. We will stumble, just as the Philippian believers did. Despite their constant and costly commitment to Paul, they were intimidated by the gospel's opponents and even at odds with each other. Perhaps Paul paused so early in the epistle to highlight his confidence that God would finish the transformation that he had begun in them, because their fears and frictions tempted them to doubt whether they could survive in this long pilgrimage of faith until the day of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, "You too know the doubts and the misgivings that haunt your heart when you have again fallen short. You know the taunts of Satan, the accuser, that echo in your mind after one more failure. But this too you must know. Your sins are not strong enough to stand against God. You will persevere because God preserves you. You will make it to the end, not because of who you are, but because of who God is. Your guarantee," as this author goes on to say, "your guarantee is nothing less than the character of God Himself. God never starts a work and leaves it unfinished. It would be a contradiction of His very character." And so, if you are not a believer in Christ, I would plead with you even this hour to cast yourself upon Him. There truly is no other comfort, no other security than the comfort and the security of belonging to Christ. And if you are a believer in Him, then rest again in Christ. We need that call to turn to Him again and again, don't we? You may be struggling. You may be weary. You may have fallen again into familiar sins. You may have wandered. You may be weary. You may be disappointed in yourself. But know this: He will not let your soul be lost. He will hold you fast. Always He has held you. He is holding you now. And He will hold you forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we are so thankful for the promises of Your Word. And as we make our way through the pilgrimage of this Christian life, those promises become exceedingly precious to us. Lord, how often we wander from the path, how often we lose our way, how often we stumble and fall. And sometimes we wander for a long time. And sometimes we wander even into far countries. And sometimes we fall so hard that it seems we'll never get back up again. But then we come back again to these promises that You have made, that the good work You've begun in us, You will carry on to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. And Father, we thank You that Your grace abounds to us so much. Your mercy is so rich toward us that You know the weakness of our faith. And so You give us this gospel promise, not only to hear with our ears in the preaching of the Word, but also to see with our eyes as we come to the table. And as we take our place here at the table of our King, may we receive this bread and this wine as Your testimony to us, as Your oath to us, as Your promise to us, that You will always hold on to us and that You will never let us go. And so encourage us and strengthen us and refresh us unto everlasting life as we come now to Your table. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.